Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 147. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of the bulletin. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses the children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Okay, great to be here. I just want to echo real quick some things that Heather said. And just thank you as a church for your support of RUF and your support of me personally and my wife, Christina, as well, who must have just stepped out. She's in the back. There we go. And your kindness as we have moved here. We're about 8 weeks in, I think, in the meals, many meals, meals that you have brought and meals that you have invited us for, and just your friendship in general. Yeah, please pray for our interns in RUF nationwide. Holt, who just read, is one of my interns. Our other intern, Hannah, is not here today because she just got married yesterday, which is very exciting. So be in prayer for her as well. And in prayer for RUF as we try to go forward with the gospel on college campuses across the nation and even here in town at TCU. So, kids, here are three things for you to listen for. The first is the answer to the question, why do we worship? And the second, listen for a story about a man from Arkansas. So you know that's going to be colorful. Story about a man from Arkansas. And third, an illustration about a boat. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, and would bring glory to you as we open your word and learn from it, that you would apply it to us, that you would make it good for us. We pray that you would do all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one Christmas in somewhere around the mid-90s, not quite sure what year, my brother and I got a Christmas gift that would change our lives. And we did not know it at the time. In fact, we were a little confused about it. Frankly, it was bulky, it was awkward, it was ugly, but somehow it seemed kind of cutting edge and kind of magical. It was our first computer. If you're my age or older, you may remember this big boxy thing, a lot of plastic going on, not great to look at. We put ours up in the family room where everybody could use it. And the first website that we went to, my brother's choice, he was older, so NBA.com. And I will never forget, it took about 10 minutes to load, but I will never forget there was a basketball, you know, like a piece of clip art. Some of you don't even know what that is. That was like spinning. It was unbelievable. It completely blew our minds. We've come a long way since then, right? We carry more computing power than my 9-year-old, 10-year-old self was looking at. We carry that around in our pocket. The internet is far more a part of our lives, for good and for bad. And it's really only been just recently, in the last few years, that we've started to ask some questions about this, right? About, you know, what is the internet exactly? And what are these giant companies that seem to rule it? Are they good or are they bad? Is it good or bad for us to always have access to the internet? Does it help us or does it hurt us? I heard an interview a while back with a guy named David D. Clark. You probably don't know who that is, but he teaches at MIT, and he is considered at least one of the architects of the internet. And they asked him what he wanted to tell people about the early days of the internet. And he said this. He said, people should realize that the internet is an engineered artifact. It is not something that just happened. An engineered artifact. I think that describes us as well, right? We are engineered artifacts, our world, our lives, ourselves. According to Scripture, we did not just happen. There is an engineer, a big E, engineer, behind us and over us. And I think remembering this and remembering sort of the big picture of where we come from is going to help us in this psalm and help us to understand it and apply it and sort of settle ourselves in it. So the author, Umberto Eco, was asked once if he programs and micromanages the characters in his books. He said no, but they are obliged to act according to the laws of the world in which they live. That reminds me of us as well, that we are characters in a story. We are obliged to live according to the design and the desires of the God who created us. We're obliged to eat and sleep. We're obliged to be in relationship and look for meaning in the things that we do. We are obliged to follow the physical laws of this world and also the moral laws that God has given us. But the problem is that we do not like that arrangement, right? We don't want to be obligated to anybody. We want to define ourselves. We want to express ourselves. We want to be true to ourselves. I think we like to think that's a problem for young people, right? Kids these days want to define themselves. But really, we're all like that in different ways. We're like toys that have come to life and rebelled against the Maker. We've thrown off God's obligations, and we've broken the creator-creature distinction by making up our own laws and in turn breaking God's. And that's what Scripture calls sin, right? Sin is lawlessness, John tells us. And it has gummed up our world. It's gummed up our hearts and our lives. So much so that sometimes we look around us and we feel like maybe the engineer has gone to lunch, right? Or the creator is not at the wheel anymore. And that anxiety and fear and wickedness and confusion are actually in control. And so Christians, I think, often struggle, I know I do, with this gap. It's a gap between our professed belief that God is in complete control and our more functional belief that it really doesn't seem like it that much. And so we despair over what we see in the news, and we despair over our own faults and shortcomings and failures. And we ask, often subconsciously, what is all this about? Who made all this? What are we doing here? What is the point of it all? I think that Psalm 147 is like an antidote to that type of despair. And that this psalm, if you let it prick your heart, can kind of inoculate you to some of what's out of control around and inside of you. Or you can think of it this way. If life is like a book, you don't like the chapter that you're in, or maybe you've lost sort of the plot line, this psalm is like the author's blurb on the book jacket, and we can flip to it, and we can be reminded that the author is good, that he knows what he's doing, that he has good things for us, he can be trusted. In other words, Psalm 147 really answers this question: how do we function in troubling and uncertain times? How do we function when the wheels of justice and righteousness and peace seem to be stuck, or maybe even turning backwards, when things feel unstable? What does God have to do with it? How should we respond? That's what we're going to think about today. We're going to do it in three parts, because the psalm itself breaks down into three parts. This is a preacher's dream. All the work is done for us here. I'm going to use the headings from Derek Kidner's excellent commentary on the Psalms: the God who redeems, verses 1 through 6. The God who cares, verses 7 through 11. And the God who commands, 12 through 20. So the God who redeems, 1 through 6. God who cares, 7 through 11. The God who commands, 12 through 20. So let's look at the first of these, the God who redeems. The psalm is written for hurting people, more specifically people who are familiar with exile. The Bible tells us that is our situation too, right? We are not literal refugees, most of us, but we are spiritually displaced. And so we are groaning, Scripture tells us, with creation. And that is not particularly, I don't know, a Christian thing. Social media, nightly news, those often feel like a sort of collective groan, that things are not the way that they should be. But Christians, in particular, over the years have spent a long time thinking and riding on the idea that we are really not meant for this world. That's the message of Pilgrim's Progress. That's the message of many of our songs, like On Jordan's Stormy Banks, this idea that Christians are in exile now, but that someday we'll be home in the new heavens, in the new earth. And the Israelites really felt this viscerally, right? They had gained and lost both a spiritual and a literal home because of their disobedience. And so they're called, verse 2, the outcasts of Israel, or the scattered ones. And we're not really sure how much of this is pre-exile, how much of this is post-exile, but just like us, the Israelites are asking, how do we live in a world that is not our own, a world that is often hostile to us? The psalmist is pretty clear. We start by praising the Lord. The last five psalms of the Psalter, including this one, all begin and end with praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, that's a little bit counterintuitive to me, at least. When we're scattered and broken and hurt and weak, we kind of tend towards lament, right? And we tend to wait until our problems are solved to sort of cut loose with praise. We wait until God delivers us from trouble. But the psalmist says, no, we should praise God even in tough times, because tough times don't really last. And tough people don't either, actually. Despite what we hear, they fade out and die, just like the rest of us. But God does last, and he is faithful. But think of it in terms of marriage vows, in terms of covenant. We say to our spouse that we are with them for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. In other words, circumstances do not determine our relationship with our spouse. Circumstances should not determine our relationship with God. So this psalm begins with praise the Lord. It's an invocation. It's a call to worship. We used it like that earlier, right? And then we get to hear why. Why we praise. First, for us. Verse 1, worship is good and pleasant and fitting. It is strong medicine for sick and tired souls. And when we're down here in the muck, in the mire, praise lifts us up. It's a renewal. It's a feast, a reordering of our affections towards God. But then also praise is for him. Who is this God that we praise? In verses 2 and 3, he's a builder. He's a gatherer. He's a binder of wounds. He's a redeemer. This idea is all over Scripture. Of course, in the middle of his suffering, some of the worst suffering, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. John Wesley took that and turned it into a hymn. Handel took it and turned it into an aria in the Messiah. God is an architect of good. He's a mother hen. He's like a doctor with a deft touch. But what do we mean by a Redeemer? Well, ultimately from sin, but in another way we can say that he's a fixer. A fixer. If you grew up with a dad like mine, you might see a parallel here. My dad was a farmer. If you farm and you don't fix stuff, then you don't eat pretty soon, right? And so if the tractor was broken in the field, there was no question whether it was going to be fixed. It had to be fixed. So it was an easy decision when I broke something as a kid. What am I going to do? I'm going to take it to my dad. He can fix it. Also, sometimes now, I'm 34. I'd be like, let's just leave that until dad visits. He'll fix it. So too, our Heavenly Father. He fixes broken things. Sometimes here in this world, but fully and finally in the next. He fixes broken marriages. He fixes sad, selfish hearts. He works through His Spirit to bring new life to dead things. I was really reminded of this just this past week when a story that I was familiar with personally landed on national news. I have a friend back in Arkansas where we moved from and we're doing RUF until now. He worked in a Baptist church there, and one night a young man who was on drugs broke in and really destroyed the entire church, but in particular broke almost everything in my friend's office. And I happened to have lunch with him like that day. And he said, yeah, my computer is in pieces. Everything that was in my office is broken. And so found out later almost $100,000 in damage to this church. And so the national story that came out, I'll give you the headline. Homeless man baptized in church that he vandalized. And I sort of thought, well, this is one of those clickbait kind of candy things. But then I clicked on it, and there were two pictures next to each other. And in the one picture, it was taken on the security camera in the church. And this young man, he's early 20s, was walking through the halls of this church late at night, in the dark by himself, and he had a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. He had drug paraphernalia in his other hand, and he looks like a man who has no reason to live, who doesn't want to be here anymore. And in the picture next to it in the news story is him coming up out of his baptism, and he looks completely different. And I was reminded again. Oh yeah, I have a quote from him. Here's what he said. I used to think it was a coincidence that I chose to break into the church that night, but now I call it confirmation that God is real and he answers prayers. What was weighing on my heart was that I needed a relationship with Jesus Christ. The God who does stuff like that is the God that we see in this psalm, a God in control, a fixer, a redeemer. We should praise him in the middle, then, of all of the brokenness of this world and the brokenness in our own hearts, because even if they're not fixed right now, they most certainly will be one day in Christ. But how powerful is this Redeemer? Does he have a range or a specialty? Verses 4 and 5 tell us he's so powerful that he determines the number of the stars. It's so personal that he gives each one their name. His power and wisdom are without measure. God knows the right thing to do, and he always has the power to do it. And this same God, the same Redeemer, is the one who, verse 6, lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. In other words, he is just. He's just. Therefore, verse 7, we should sing to the Lord with thanksgiving in all circumstances. Praise the Lord, the God who redeems. Second, we see that he's the God who cares. The psalmist has told us about how God numbers and names the stars, and now he descends towards us. He zooms in. Verses 8 and 9, God covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food. The stars are beautiful. They declare God's glory to us, but right here his benefits are even more direct. The clouds bring rain that brings grass. They give the beasts food. They give us food. Like, creation is like a vast Rube Goldberg machine. Everything working together collectively for our good. You know, it struck me recently that almost everything we eat, even if it is corn that has been processed into tiny little sugar pellets of some cartoon character, some such, that God grew it. That it was out in a field somewhere, underneath rain clouds and blue skies and starry nights. And it's just breakfast to us, right? We wolf it down, we bolt out the door. But in reality, it took God marshaling all kinds of natural processes just so it could become provision for his people, so that we could live and move. And that's just food, right? What about light? What about sunshine and water and air and the blood pumping in our veins? What would happen if he withdrew his hand of provision, even for a moment? You know, nature is not automatic. It's not self-determining. It's not our mother. The psalmist reminds us here it's the work of our Creator and our Redeemer. But this God, the author of and engineer of all that we see, here's what he's not impressed by. Verse 10. See, the psalm is getting more and more personal as we go forward. Here's what he's not impressed by: the strength of the horse or the legs of a man. Instead, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. This is martial imagery, right? Israel spent a lot of time as the underdog, scattered and homeless, sort of on the streets of the world, exposed. And so they were constantly tempted to rely on earthly power, right? We are the same way. When we're scared, we want safety. We want the things that can win our battles, or at least the things that seem to be winning other people their battles. But too often those things are outwardly, or only outwardly, impressive. Here's what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, "We don't live by either keeping a list or ignoring a list. We live by moving from an outward situation to an inward one." He says, "I can take lists that men make, and I can seem to keep them, but to do this, my heart does not have to be bowed." The bowed heart. That's the inward situation that verse 11 tells us about. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. See, now we've zoomed all the way in, right? This great God that we've been talking about, this powerful God, now he's looking at us. And that's something for us to think about. I heard someone say once that it's possible to know almost everything about God except that he's watching. He's watching. So fear and hope. That's what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about our hearts, right? I mean, what is your heart except for your deepest hopes and fears? Those are some of the biggest, innermost gears in the engine of you. And in the Bible, I tell my students this a lot, the heart is not just the seat of the emotions, right? It's the seat of everything, your desires, your loves, your vision of the good life. The heart is like the mission control center of who you are. And your hopes and your fears, by the way, are connected. We fear that what we hope in will be taken from us. We hope that our fears will never be realized. And God really steps right into the middle of those things, right into the middle of our hearts, and says, "Your hopes and your fears should be pointed at me, directly at me. Not at your spouse, not at your retirement account, not at your academics or your knowledge, your house, your plans for the future." In other words, not at your horses or your battalions. God says, "I myself am the only hope that will never fail you. I'm the only fear that will never overpower you." Now that is counterintuitive, right? That the weapons of war in this groaning world would be entirely inward. That they would be a heart whose ultimate hope and fear is set on the Lord. Nobody else talks like this, right? Nobody else cares about our heart more than our legs. In other words, who we are more than what we do. A few years ago, I read a really excellent book on addiction, highly recommended. It's called In the Realm of Hungry Ghosts. It's written by a doctor who works on Skid Row in Vancouver. And he points out that we are all on the scale of addiction somewhere. The question is just what we're addicted to. And for him, his example was classical music. This guy was like a compulsive classical music buyer. This was back in CD time. I shudder to think what he's buying on the internet now. He had to go into a physical store and did it almost every day to buy classical music CDs. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but you know, that's a Christian idea, that actually we can take a good thing and we can worship it sinfully so that it becomes a bad thing. And he points out, too, that a lot of addictions are very socially acceptable, so that we can ignore them, or even worse, applaud them. If you're a workaholic, for example, you could be simultaneously disconnected from your family, completely unable to relax, constantly on edge, and getting rewarded for it with bonuses and promotions. And to me, really, that's the perfect example of life in a world that values horses and legs, that values the outward. And often we are right there, right? Valuing more the outward situation than the inner one. But God is different. He is not easily impressed. He says, I take pleasure in those that fear me, in those who hope according to my steadfast love. How do we relate to God in troubling and uncertain times? We start here in this posture, the posture of verse 11, in a healthy fear that without our Creator and Redeemer that we will be lost, and in hope that He will not forsake us, that He will build something better, that He will gather His scattered church and bind up all of our wounds. And we think that we have to do all those things, but it's not true. We just have to be connected to the one who can. That is hard to do. How can we connect with Him? The psalmist says we do it by looking to God's word. And that's our final section here. The God who commands. Verse 12 begins the cycle again. Praise the Lord, Jerusalem, Zion, Christians, you who have seen God at work and know that you can trust Him. Praise Him. Verses 13 and 14, He strengthens, He blesses, He makes peace and provides for you. And then in verse 15, we get a taste of where the psalmist is going. It says, He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. In other words, God rules over the world by the word of His power. At all times, in all seasons, the snow, verse 16, is a word from God. Do you guys know what snow is? I heard it's not prevalent down here. Snow is a word from God. The frost like ashes, the crystals of ice are His. And the earth is covered in them so that no one can stand before His cold. And then in a breath, in one more word, it all melts. Verse 18. This is God, once again, in His creative splendor, in His majesty, His comprehensive sovereignty, the artist at work, commanding every detail in His world. But how does God accomplish His will? He need only speak. Just a word. Rain and snow and sunlight and drought and flood, and spring and summer and fall and winter, they go out from His mouth like messengers go out from a king. And there are tools in His tool belt, brushes in His studio. Spurgeon said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. And this God has spoken to us in salvation. One commentator says his salvific activity is creative, and his creative activity is salvific. He's creator and redeemer. Verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Kidner says, God doesn't program us, he addresses us. That he seeks a relationship, not just a sequence of actions, not just a checklist carried out. And that is the problem, right, with our lists. And so we're left in the psalm with some tension, I feel like. I think good tension, healthy tension, that centers on God's transcendence and on his immanence, which is often the case in Scripture. This psalm holds them together, right? His greatness and his power and his authority on one hand, and then his kindness and provision and his nearness on the other hand. And we can't focus on one at the neglect of the other. We need both of those. My parents have a large boat back in Tennessee. It's got two engines. And so if you sort of mash on like one engine and forget the other, you may go sideways, you may go in a circle. Either way, you're not going to get anywhere, and you might hit something and sink. And that's kind of what we have here. There are some things like that in Christianity. Is Jesus fully God or is he fully man? Is God transcendent or is he immanent? The answer is yes. We need both of those engines wide open. That he's powerful and personal. And this psalm reminds us that we have to hold those two things together. That he is the creator beyond anything we could imagine. But that he is the redeemer seeking a relationship. Not just a list, an outward situation. And therefore this God, abundant in power, with wisdom beyond anything that we could ever imagine, in command of the stars in the sky, of the blades of grass waving in the wind, this God stepped all the way down. The transcendent became immanent. He didn't just send his word like a messenger, right? The word became flesh and brought the message all the way to our doorstep, face to face. When I really want one of my kids to get something, right, I hold their little face. I'm like, listen to me. That's what God has done in Jesus. So he could tell us, yes, sin has broken this world. It's broken you. It's gummed up everything and separated you from the Creator. But in Jesus, God has come down to fix it. And he's done that. The ultimate tool of redemption. And now, because Jesus has opened the way, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. That is, in those who acknowledge their sin in dependence on the Lord. In those whose hope is in his steadfast love. In those who have repented and believed and put all of their hope in Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and raised. So Jesus is the answer to every question that we have in this psalm. How will God build something better? How will he gather his scattered ones and bind up all of their wounds? How will he strengthen and bless and make peace? These are the promises. And the Apostle Paul says all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. And then he says that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That all these things lead to praise. And we should be encouraged that he's fulfilling his promises laid out here even now. That he's gathering. I mean, this room is full of people, right, who have heard the word and believed it, responded to it. He's gathered his scattered ones. We have people from Mississippi here. I mean, truly, the ends of the earth. Unbelievable. And internationally even, as the church grows in China and Africa and Latin America, as the gospel goes forward on the campuses, right? He's on the move, strengthening, blessing, making peace, so the world can feel chaotic at times. It can feel like the engineer has gone away, that he's left us to fend for ourselves. We live in troubling and uncertain times. It's true. But we have something sure and stable, and that's God himself. And when we have trouble believing it, we can look at his creation on the one hand, and we can look at his redemption on the other, and ultimately at the cross, where all of God's promises come true, where he makes everything, where he will make everything right in the end. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word in this psalm in particular that reminds us that you are at the wheel, that ultimately nothing is wrong in this world that you won't make right one day. And we pray that we would remember that and apply it to our lives, that it would change how we live, that it would encourage us as we look to you for strength, as we look to you in troubling and uncertain times. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.